My name's Chuck. My family and I are a part of Door of Hope, and I get to teach every once in a while. I'm excited to teach today in our series on the communion of love. And we're going to actually just dive right in today. And we're going to talk about a biblical idea that is talked about, but usually kind of in roundabout ways. And because we don't hit it straight on, oftentimes it can actually be harmful. Harmful to how we process the Christian faith, and definitely harmful to us, and unconsciously so in many ways, harmful to us as we try to live into the Christian life. And so I just want to hit this straight on. And thankfully, John doesn't beat around the bush too well. John in this book just kind of throws out the zingers and says, deal with that. And so all I have to do is not mess this up. So let's dive in. We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2. We'll start on verse 24, and we'll end with verse 29. And we'll read the first two verses together, and we'll look at how abiding anchors us. Let's read it together. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Now, whatever they heard, if it infiltrates their life and they absorb that and experience it, the result then is eternal life. So it seems to be fairly important what John is saying here. And when you understand this, John is saying it would lead you to being able to relate to God the Father and to the Son Jesus. And without this, without holding on to what they've heard, and without abiding in that, their relating to God and the Son is going to be hard at least. So then, the questions are, first of all, seems obvious, what the heck did they hear? And what does it mean to abide in that? And I want to say to you that this is actually really simple to understand, but it's extremely difficult to embrace. And I want to unpack that a little bit. Now, as we read the book of 1 John, we see that he's bringing good news, or the Christianese term, and it's a good term, the biblical term is gospel. Gospel just means good news. And John is bringing good news, and the good news is very simple. We, as God's people, we as human beings, are loved deeply by a loving God. That is good news. And that love, as John's describing, is this underlying motivator for God to move toward us. And then when we experience that love, as we're studying the book of 1 John, as we experience God's love towards us, that then motivates us not only towards him, but also towards others, and for John, especially other Christians. And so the whole framework of John is he's saying, you've heard about this love in God who loves you. Abide in that. All of John's message, the good news is that everything begins with a God that is loving and has come to us out of his love and poured his love into us, and then that love then spreads. That's the whole message. That's the actual good news. And this is why Josh, I think, so rightly titled the series Communion of Love. It just pinpoints exactly what 1 John is all about. It's a central theme that they heard, and to no surprise, it's good news. And according to John, this idea of God's love is to now frame out everything in the believer's life. Now, that might sound good and right, and it should, because that's truth. But I want to test that in our minds in just a few moments. I want to test and kind of give you the ability to just take a few moments and a litmus test to kind of see how much or how little or if at all you're actually living into that reality. Now, when we look at this, John is saying to abide in this premise, in this gospel truth, that if we believe in we have faith in God's movement towards us that's motivated by love, that shows up in Jesus, who lived the life nobody could live, who died the death everybody should have died, and conquered the grave that none of us will be able to conquer. We are brought into a union with God that is a loving communion. So what does it mean to abide in this? Well, abide is not a difficult term. It's actually just do a simple Google search or dictionary, and really it just means to remain. Stay put. Like, hold on to what you have. This is John's message. You've heard about the loving God that has moved towards you out of love. Hold on to that gospel. Don't let it go. Abide in that, because this is your means to an intimate relationship with God. If you're struggling with intimacy with God, this is probably why. Now, that's actually the simple part. They have this message, they need to hold tight to it, and they don't need to look anywhere else for love. They already have it. And they got it from God freely. They didn't work for it. And I find this fascinating and an important part for us, a point for us today, because we have this propensity to try to work for things that God has already given us. And this damages our intimacy with God. When we look at this, we have a hard time holding fast to or abiding in the fact that God is loving and has defined us as loving beings, loved beings, who will then accept that God's love and then transfer God's love. We lose that. And we search to be loved by so many other places and so many other things. And it might make you feel better to know this. It's always been the case. You are not alone. In fact, be encouraged, you're much worse than you think you are in this matter. In Genesis 1, like, you see this in verse 25, 26-ish, right in there, we see this statement that God, it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's this loving relationship that is God in the Christian view. God is not a singular being. God is a relationship of persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we see this language, let us make man in our image and likeness. What's crazy is you go two chapters later in Genesis chapter 3, and we read about this interaction between the man and a serpent. And the serpent says to the man, hey, if you can eat from this tree in the middle of the garden, you will be like God, as if he wasn't. And man goes, well, that'd be cool. Maybe I should do that. We've always had this propensity to try to do something to get to a place to obtain that when God has already given it to us. This is our human condition. And so we think we need to work for it rather than abide in it. That's a vast divide, huge divide in our thinking. And we fall for it in many ways. Like, we love the idea of grace. We just like to feel like we earned it. It feels better. I worked for that. I earned that. For whatever reason, we have this intrinsic desire to earn things. And we see this all throughout Scripture. It's not just like in Pharisees and religious leaders. It's just all the way throughout Scriptures, the Scriptures. But what is so cool about the Bible is that if you just read it openly with an open heart, it will read you. And if you can approach the Bible in a way that's not skeptical and criticism oriented, you just approach the Bible. The way God works through his word is that it actually critiques you. And then you become better, you literally better. It's a transforming work. And so in this area of like trying to work for and earn what God's already provided, the Bible will poke at that constantly throughout the Scriptures. This leaning towards a works-oriented understanding of God and our faith is certainly something that the Bible will help you see in yourself. Now, we all take pride in what we do. We want to work for what we get, even millennials. And maybe that's probably arguable, but maybe not. If you're a millennial, it's probably not you. Take that however you want. I don't know. Shouldn't have said that. It's okay. The truth is that this whole concept of balancing works and faith is something that, to some degree, all of us struggle with, because it's a human condition. Think of it this way. Like, if I asked you the simple question, how's your faith doing? Most likely, if you have been doing some of the things that you think that you should be doing, whatever that list is, reading your Bible, praying, going to church, serving, tithing, whatever your list would be, if you have been doing those things, you're much more likely to answer my question positively. And if you weren't doing those things, whatever that list is for you, you're much more likely to answer my question negatively. Not so good. And here's the interesting thing, is that it makes sense, because it's hard, because faith is supposed to work itself out practically, and this is why this embracing this is hard. It is supposed to work out in everything we do, and John's very clear about that. But here is the critical difference. John is pointing us toward the fact that we must start our thinking with what a loving God has done, not what you have done wrong. Now, I want to break this down a little bit more, because this is where the gospel John is speaking of confronts us at a very core level, and our challenge is to remain and abide in the truth, the gospel that he is putting out, not in the one that many of us try to abide in. And this is because the gospel message that we heard was often from a different premise. It didn't start with "you are loved deeply." For many of us, it was "you have done wrong." And if that's you, rather than starting with being loved, starting with what you have done wrong, this has shaped you, and not in a good way. And you are working really, really hard to abide in this framework, and it is crushing you. Let me walk you through a process, and let's see if this resonates with you in any way. Let's start with God as a moral manager. Many of us start with God thinking about it this way. God is a sort of like, it's Christmas, what the heck? Like a Santa Claus. He knows if you're naughty or nice. He's the moral manager. And this then frames out everything. Creation then is God created to make sure that everything is doing what he wants it to do. And people are created to do what he wants to do. And so really, humanity is really just moral agents who fail. We're sinners in need of grace. This language, although there's truth in it, the framework is, I have sinned, and so therefore I need God. Is that true? Yes. This is not the gospel starting point of John, though. So the whole idea is I have to do good and be better because God is this moral manager. And every time I do bad, I'm just guilty and shameful, and I shrink back from God's word, his people, his mission, his church, all the things. Because my framework is off. And I'm working really hard to abide in this thing, but I continue to fail, and it's crushing you. If we go on, the definitions continue. So sin is, we'll go to the next slide. Sin is this absence of moral good. I can't do it. I'm missing the mark. I cannot be perfect in my behavior. Then Jesus, then, is the remedy for moral failure. He solved it. He did what you couldn't do. All this has truth in it, right? But if you start with morality, you end up in shame. I want to continue to walk through this. Does this any of this resonate with you? Salvation, then, is this eternal safety from consequences. Historically in the church, what we have done is saying, like, you know, you've broken the Ten Commandments, you have done wrong, you need God. And now you could be with God for eternity if you just repent and be good. I mean, that's not what's said, but that's actually what kind of frames out in our mind. And we work so hard to abide in this framework. And there's very little, if any, freedom. It's actually condemning and harmful to ourselves. But this is how it's defined. And so sanctification, this idea of our this process we're in towards holiness, then becomes, we're actually in a process of getting more and more perfect in our conduct. We do less and less bad things, and we do more and more good things as we go along life. And so the Spirit then, the Holy Spirit, is actually kind of like, we would never say this, of course, but we kind of view it as God's, him as God's tool to like work us towards better behaviors. That's how we think about it. And then holiness, of course, then is perfect conduct. And so when we read a passage like, be holy for I am holy, we go, oh gosh, I'm lost. And then we try to hold on to this idea of grace, but our framework is so morally driven that we're crushing the soul, our own soul, because we can't keep up. And so we go back to the Bible as God's blueprint for our life to help us understand what to do and what not to do. Does any of this resonate with you? Here's the trick. So much truth in that. But what John is saying is the gospel message you heard didn't start with your failures. The gospel message of the scriptures and of John is that we're starting this with a loving God that has moved towards you out of love. This is a massive difference. This right here, this moral manager framework, is a very common message that Christians seek to abide in. And it's actually not good news at all. Because you're caught in this vicious rat wheel that goes nowhere. And every time around, it's shame, it's shame, it's shame. And you're working so hard. And you have the best of intentions. You want to be humble. You desire to have intimacy with God, but you're trying to work for it. And because even though we might say we are loved in this framework, it actually only fuels our need to try to work for it. This is why I say it's harmful. What we believe in the first place is what we end up living out practically. That's John's point. That's the whole point. And so we can actually look at our life and go, what do I actually believe? And look at what we're doing, what we're striving for. And we have to go back to a premise. Abiding in this message will either lead you towards disconnection and shame or total self-righteousness. And either one is a horrible world to live in. Because the self-righteous side, all you're doing is just masking the inner turmoil, because you actually are not relating to your Father. Now, living out this message leaves us striving for God rather than living because of God. That's John's point. He is saying God is motivated towards you out of his love. You did nothing to change that. He is moved towards us in Jesus, and that is our motivator. And so we work because of that. We're not working for that. We're working because of that. John's gospel is one of that love. And if we start with a loving God, the definitions and the implications begin to transform our life. Let me show you another slide. Same left-hand side, but let's look at this from a different lens, John's lens. God is a loving relationship. The Father is loving the Son. The Son is loving the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the communicator of that love. Romans 5 speaks about the Spirit of God pouring the love of God into our hearts. The Holy Spirit communicates God's love to us and through us. He is not a tool for us to have perfect conduct. So if we start with God is a loving relationship, then creation is now put into place as an invitation into union into God, into that relationship. Creation is not just to do what God wants them to do. In John's gospel, the Christian gospel, is that God has created as an invitation into experiencing the beautiful, loving relationship that is God himself. This very different framework. And so humanity then is loved beings who always love. This is John's gospel. You experience God's love, and then it plays out in your life. This is John's message in a nutshell. Next slide. Sin, then, is actually a love of self. This is why Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must first deny yourself. Because at the center of every sin is a movement away from a self-giving love that is God. God, the Father's giving himself to the Son and giving the Son to us as expressions of love. So sin is going, it's about me. Pick a sin, greed, anything. It's going to be about you. Now, Jesus then, under this framework, is actually just the imprint of God's selfless love. God is saying, I am moving towards you because I'm motivated by my love for you, regardless of what you've done or not done. And I am offering myself through my Son to you. And I want to prove it to you. This is John's gospel. Salvation is just accepting that invitation into union. Yes, there's repentance. Yes, there's this understanding of like, gosh, I gotta move towards God and not towards all this other stuff that's opposing to God. Yes. But the motivator is, I'm loved. And I want to be with the people that love me. That's normal in life. This is why God's done this, so that we're moving towards him and because of him. Sanctification then changes. Rather than this process towards perfect conduct, it's actually like a process of like directing our love as God directs it. Very different motivator. And the Spirit is communicating God's love to us. And so holiness is like this perfectly directed love, which we could never do perfectly, but we can in moments. And the scriptures aren't just a blueprint for our life of what we do or don't do, but it's actually the story of God's self-giving love and how he moves towards humanity regardless of how screwed up they are. This is the message John is saying, stay put. Remain in this message that you heard from the beginning. Now, when we're reading it, we've heard other messages, and we have to now reorient in many ways back to this core message. It's a different message to abide in, and it's more than semantics. The good news of being loved rather than being moral is absolutely transformative. You are a loved being. You do not need to work more for that. God has already given it to you. And this is why John is saying, abide in this communion of love. Stay, remain in this mindset. Be diligent to manage this gospel in your mind and in your life. John isn't just speaking of information we have obtained. He is speaking of an experience that we've had with God. Now, you might not feel like you have union with God at moments. That means you're normal. But God has given himself to you. You need to abide in that thought and in that truth. It's not mine. It's his. We need to be careful to not allow other things around us to disorient us away from that. We have to abide in this premise. It's actually good news. And if you want to relate to God in an intimate way, you have to abide in this message. And that's why I say, if you're struggling with your intimacy with God, you might be just starting at the wrong place. Now, this is why abiding is simple, but not easy. It's very, very difficult. And I have to say that I am so grateful to our pastor. Josh has always held firm to the cross as God's perfect example of his selfless love. I'm so grateful for that. He keeps drawing us back. And if anything pinpoints our cultural conflict with the gospel, John is referring to it here. This is it. You are loved unconditionally. And the cross is proof. Now, this is the challenge of abiding in the communion of love that we've talked about, and we have to fight against anything that disorients us from it. So let's look at the second thing that abiding does. The first thing is abiding actually anchors us. Abiding in whatever you're going to abide in is going to anchor you. We need to abide in the message of the gospel, and that'll anchor you in the right premise. The second thing abiding will do is it'll illuminate us. Let's go to verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and it is true, and it is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. Now, this kind of get wordy and kind of funky. But it's really simple. The anointing that every believer has received is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. So as we look at this, the communicator of God's love is now remaining in you. Look, I didn't write this. The anointing that you receive from him abides in you. John is trying to provide a sense of security and confidence in his readers, just saying God has not left you. He's with you. He has not left you, even if you feel like that. Just read the Psalms. All kinds of times people think about feeling like God has left them. But the Holy Spirit is remaining in you, and is teaching you about everything. And we know a few things about the Holy Spirit. I taught on this a while back, but you know, mainly the main point is he's going to point you back towards Jesus. That's his role. Because Jesus is the perfect imprint of God's selfless love. So where else would he point you? He wants to point you back to the premise of being loved. This is why the Holy Spirit's going to point you towards Jesus. And this is why we worship Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, abiding in us, will be pointed back to Jesus, and we therefore abide in him. It's helping us stay grounded, staying put, remaining, having handles on the original gospel message. The Holy Spirit will guide us towards that. And this is the relational cycle we want to be a part of. Not this rat wheel of shame and guilt and working for God's intimacy and love, but we actually want to be on the pathway where the Holy Spirit's guiding us and teaching us to point us back to Jesus so that we can actually have that intimacy with God. Because intimacy with God in no way, shape, or form can happen apart from Jesus, no matter what the world tells you. You can't have connection with God without Jesus. It doesn't happen. We are loved by a loving God, and you might be saved by works, but they're not yours. They're of Jesus. So to abide in him or in Jesus means that we are not allowing ourselves to get caught up in other false realities that somehow we think we're going to earn God's love or favor. And we won't. If you've been around church for a while, you'll never say that. I'm not worried about that. I'm concerned about when you lay your head on your pillow at night and you're all by yourself. Where do you start? Do you start with, I'm loved? Or do you start with, I'm not enough? And your framework might be a part. So this, is why I say abiding is simple to understand but not embrace, because we're in this identity cycle. Now, here's what happens. And now I'll share one of my kind of most embarrassing, I'll be vulnerable with you in just a minute. But we go through this cycle of identity. And what happens is we are searching for worth, we're searching for significance, we're searching for security. All of these searches that God's already given us, by the way, but we're working for it. We're working hard. We'll even attach it to like really shallow things. Have you ever actually bought a shirt and you put it on and you literally feel better about yourself? And then 3 years later, that shirt's in your closet and you feel like you have nothing to wear. We attach our identity to even meaningful things, our work, even our children. The problem is all of those circumstantial, physical things, they always change, and it leaves us in this cycle of trying to work for it again when all the fact is we're working for what God's already given us. Your shirt goes out of style. Although a door of hope, it's like, who the heck knows? Like all of us, we're all over the map here, which is great. I feel great about not having any style because you guys are amazing. So nothing goes out of style here, but everywhere else in the world seems to. Or your child, like happened to me last year, my oldest child went away to college and you would have thought she died. And then Hope's going to abandon me next fall, and I'm going to feel like she died. What happens is you attach so much of yourself to things and circumstances, and they change. John's gospel is saying, attach to what does not change, what you already have, and it's abiding in you, and it's God's love. Sure, one of an embarrassing thing about how I've done this in the past, and you're probably way more mature than I am, or was at the time, but what the heck. So I think it's like our first anniversary, Barbara and I, maybe our second, I don't know, it was really early on. We were going to this place called Katana. It was a Japanese restaurant down in Hollywood. And you remember this, I'm sure, but well, you will as I tell the story. I'm gonna take her out to dinner we're gonna splurge. And we're in Southern California. And my friend Dave has this Mercedes, and this Mercedes, at the time, it's 20, for 23 years ago. It was, I know that it was well, it was worth, he paid over $100,000 for it then, so it was pretty nice. And I, for whatever reason, say, "Hey, Dave, do you think I could borrow your car?" As I'm going out to for an anniversary dinner with Barbara, and I just think it would kind of be fun. He goes, "Sure." I was like, "Really?" He goes, "Yeah," and he throws me his key, and then I throw him the keys to my Volkswagen GTI, and which I drove for 15 years, by the way. And I'm driving in this car, and I'm actually feeling pretty good about it. And I drive into our driveway, I park it, I go inside, we get ready, I didn't tell Barbara, we come out, and I go, "Look, I bought a car." She's like, "What?" And at the time, I think I'm making like $30,000 a year at this church. So that would have been expensive. But I was like, "No, it's Dave's," and whatever. She's like, "Oh my gosh, are you sure?" And I was like, "Yeah, let's do it." So we're in the car. It's super fun, right? Why not? Like, super fun. The problem is as I'm driving, if I'm honest, I kind of liked being in the car. And if I'm really honest, I kind of liked being seen in the car. It's not even my car. We pull up to Katana in the valet, and I get out of the car. I give the guy the key or whatever. I'm walking towards the back, and you know this car behind us, you know, one of those Camrys, you know? And I walk into the restaurant. How weird is that? It's not even mine, and I attach my identity and worth to a car. Which, by the way, I gave it back to Dave the next day. We do this, maybe not as embarrassing as mine or as shallow as mine, but we do it all the time. And John is saying, abide in the message. You don't have to work for an identity. You don't have to work for self-worth. You already have it. Now, last but not least, and we'll wrap up with this, abiding doesn't just anchor us, it doesn't just illuminate us, it actually confirms us. Verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." And this is where we can quickly get off track, because we think about practicing righteousness as doing the good things and not doing the bad things. And this is tricky, because it's actually correct. The distinction is why. Why are we doing or not doing certain things? The gospel is going to anchor us in freedom. Is it to feel like we're earning God's favor in some way? And if so, that is a morality premise. And if it is because you know you are loved, and that has motivated you, you will find yourself in freedom. John's saying that when we abide in the gospel of communion love, we will not suffer from shame, now or when we stand face to face with Jesus. And this is why he's saying, you will not shrink back in shame at his coming. Guilt is feeling bad about something you did. Shame is feeling bad about who you are. And if you're anchored in the gospel that John is portraying, you are a loved being. And therefore, you are enough. And therefore, you will not be in shame. So, here's what I just want to say to you. At Door of Hope, my hope is that we will read scripture, pray, live in community, all the things. But we will do so because you are loved.